Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello and welcome to the final classic replay of 2022 as 2023 beckons soon. I hope you've had a good Christmas and will have a great new year as well. Unbelievable will be here, of course, right through 2023. And if you would like to help us continue the work of Unbelievable, bringing thinking faith to Christians, skeptics and seekers, then would you consider giving to our end of year financial appeal? You can find the link with today's podcast. If you'd like to be part of that, if you'd like to partner with us to take us strong into 2023, then your help will be most appreciated. Again, the link is with today's podcast. And on today's classic replay, we're talking about the cross. Christians believe that Jesus's death on the cross provided the atonement for our sins. But in what way? Well, advocates of the penal substitutionary view hold that God punished the Son instead of us. Others argue that's an unjust way of viewing the crucifixion and prefer the Christus Victor view, that Jesus defeats the powers of evil on the cross. Well, in this replay, Steve Jeffrey defended penal substitution, while Alan Molyneux questioned it. We also had contributions from American theologian and church leader Greg Boyd in defence of the Christus Victor model, and UK leader Dave Bish in defence of penal substitutionary atonement. I hope you enjoy today's classic replay. Thanks for being with us. Today on the programme, we're asking what happened on the cross. Steve Jeffrey is the pastor of Emmanuel Evangelical Church in North London, and his book Pierced for Our Transgressions was a defence of the centrality of what's called penal substitution as a view of the atonement. Well, I'm also joined in the studio today by Alan Molyneux, who's the leader of Air Valley Community Church in West Yorkshire. He's writing about the issue of atonement in his current book, Evangelical Morphodoxy. We'll find out exactly what that means in a moment's time. But he would say that the Christus Victor approach should be the central understanding of what the atonement is. So we're going to be looking at the question of what exactly happened on the cross. What does it mean to say that Jesus died for our sins? And we're going to be looking at some of the controversies that have been going on in this area in recent years. So a very warm welcome to both my guests, both Alan and Steve. Thank you for joining me.
Great to be here, Justin.
You're welcome.
Thank you very much for being with me. Perhaps, Steve, as someone who's been with us before, you'd like to kick us off. You were here about this time last year talking about different views on hell.
That's right, yeah.
This is obviously another area where Christians come to different conclusions sometimes on the nature of the atonement and nature of the cross. Tell us a little bit, though, about how you got into actually writing a book on this very subject.
Well, you're right. This is one of those areas where Christians have different views about what Jesus was doing in his death on the cross. To my mind, the Bible says that Jesus was doing a whole range of different things. He is our victor. He's the one who conquers for us. He is our ransom. He is our substitute. He suffered the punishment due to us for our sins. He's our example, and so on. Now, the problem comes when people miss one of those perspectives, or they deny one of those perspectives. And it seemed to me, and a number of other people, that my two co-authors of the book, Andrew Satch and Mike Ovey, that that's what some people were doing. Some people were denying a biblical perspective on the cross of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. And so that's why we wrote the book, to try and set the record straight and try and give people some of the biblical and theological material to deal with.
This came particularly out in the light of Steve Chalk. This was several years ago,
right.
The first time Steve Chalk was being controversial, when he said that, well, it was really just a short segment in a
that's
book
right,
he'd written
yeah.
called The Lost Message of Jesus with Alan Mann. Where he took issue, though, with the concept of penal substitutionary atonement and used a somewhat inflammatory phrase, likened it to cosmic child abuse, the
That's
idea
right.
of God punishing his son for the sins of others. So that raised a lot of questions for evangelicals. Mm-hmm. Do you have to believe in penal substitutionary atonement to call yourself an evangelical? And so that whole thing is kind of where that book came from, isn't it?
Yeah, well, it's worth just taking a step back and defining a few terms. So the doctrine of penal substitution or penal substitutionary atonement is the belief that Jesus' death was penal, that is to say, it had the character of punishment, and that it was a substitution. He was punished in our place. So if you think that Jesus was punished for the sins of the world when he died on the cross, you believe in the doctrine of penal substitution. And you're right that Steve Chalk, what really he and Alan did was to gather together a bunch of stuff which had been rumbling away in the liberal scholarly world for a few decades, and he put it into popular form in a few pages of The Lost Message of Jesus. And that worries a number of friends of mine and me a great deal, because it seemed that these were misunderstandings from liberal theologians coming in the face of our friends, friends of ours, Bible-believing Christians, and they didn't know what to do, didn't know what to think, and we had the opportunity to try and write something. IVP were a great publisher, and they supported us in doing that, and that's how the book came out.
And as you say, you're not saying that there aren't any other valid ways of looking at the
That's
cross,
right.
but obviously, specifically, this was a defence of the penal substitution
right.
review
well,
of the atonement.
The way I think it's good to think about the work of Jesus, imagine it like a multifaceted diamond. There are many different angles on a diamond, and if you imagine holding one of those priceless, you know, those sort of things that you only ever get to see on the telly or if you go and visit the crown jewels, mm-hmm. you know, the diamond, an inch and a half across, massive, great chunk, and you look at it, as you turn it round, it's differently glorious as you move around it and you look at it. And there are these different perspectives on the beauty and wonder of what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross. And we were just concerned to say, hold on, some people are trying to airbrush out one of these perspectives, saying that it's not right to look at the cross from this perspective of God the Father punishing his son in our place. And we wanted to say, no, this is one of the many biblical perspectives on the work of Jesus.
Well, let's turn to our other guest, Alan, who's new to the show, but I think you've been a listener for a little while shows. So thank you very much, Alan, for joining me today. Tell us a little bit about yourself, background. You're a church leader up in West Yorkshire.
Yes, I am. I lead a small church in West Yorkshire. I've been involved in church planting for a number of years in Norfolk and more recently in Yorkshire. I work part-time for the church. I also do management training for the NHS and industry. Studied in an ecumenical setting, which coloured some of my views along the journey. But I'm from a Pentecostal background, and I've taken a journey, if you like, through a lot of thought, a lot of theology towards where we sit now, which tends to be more of a sort of a missional approach, even though the labels aren't totally accurate. You know, as soon as you sort of land on a label, it doesn't really satisfy.
But, no, yeah. no, indeed. But when it comes to this issue, has your thinking changed on this over time? Would you say you did hold to a specifically sort of penal substitutionary atonement view of the cross at one time, and that's
yeah,
changed?
That's the I suppose that's the model that I was handed from a Pentecostal background, and typically a model that I heard preached around different churches. But over the time, it didn't fully satisfy that view. And so as I've done my own studies, even before Steve Chalk brought out his controversial statements in his book, we were already looking at some of these ideas and saying what really sort of expressed what we see in Scripture about the cross. Just a couple of things about what Steve was saying, and although I agree largely with what his view on it and the idea it's multifaceted, etc., I think when you start to talk about things like denying biblical teaching, or maybe that some of the views that Steve Jobs brought in were from a liberal end of thing. I think it probably is too simplistic of an approach, because I speak to lots of people who are within what you might call a conservative or moderate evangelical setting, who feel a disquiet about some of the teaching that's aligned to penal substitutionary atonement. So I think it's already in the conversation. I think what Steve did was to sort of raise our awareness to it. And I know that he used a difficult phrase for a lot of people, the idea of cosmic child abuse. And I probably wouldn't have used that term, but I would say that it was, in a sense, cosmic injustice, if you like, because it doesn't really express the idea of justice from what God might want to do for human beings.
So, I mean, on the one hand, you don't anymore take a penal substitutionary atonement view. What do you take, just before we...
Well, I sort of land somewhere near the idea of Christus Victus, which is essentially saying that what Christ did on the cross was to defeat the power of both sin and the demonic forces that bring sin into the world and make sin a problem. And I do believe in substitutionary atonement. I think what happens is sometimes the conversation ends up sounding like people are arguing against substitutionary atonement.
The idea that Jesus stands
in our place, or as we used to say in the Pentecost Church, in our stead. Yes. I've still got some of the old language in my head there. But essentially, as you look at it, the idea that it's reference to punishment, I don't think says enough about what the cross is about. And I think it sends us on a wrong path of understanding who God is, what Jesus came to do, and the effect it has on our life.
Is your fundamental problem with the idea of penal substitutionary atonement, then, the penal bit, the punishment, that isn't actually the way you see the cross operating?
I think so. I'd add to that the idea that there's a problem with the understanding of wrath. Now, I do believe that God is angry at sin, and I do believe that there is wrath that in a sense is projected towards both sin and the human condition, and therefore human beings within that sin state, as it were. I think the way that penal substitutionary atonement, PSA, if you're going to go further, sort of presents itself, is it almost presents, and again, this could be a caricature, so I apologise in advance, Steve, we can tease this out, it almost presents it as if it's God as the angry God and Jesus as the defender from the angry God. And I think there's another way of looking at this that is more helpful. I'm quite sure that I've probably not nailed it on the head exactly what Steve thinks there. So yeah. I'm not trying to
Let's allow you to respond then, Steve, and we'll have a conversation.
Sure, I mean, that's good, because you mentioned, Alan, that a lot of the disquiet,
yes,
and I hear what you're saying, is because of misunderstandings.
Yes,
you're exactly right. And one of the things I think is sometimes unhelpful is some of the illustrations that people rely on to explain penal substitutionary atonement are actually themselves not very good illustrations. Yeah. So let's go to the Bible, okay, and try and figure out what this thing, the wrath of God, is.
Yeah,
the wrath of God is God's holiness in reaction to human sin. Think of Isaiah chapter 6, and he has a vision of the Lord enthroned and glorious, and he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Now what's he doing there? He's recognizing that he, the prophet, even the prophet Isaiah, is among those people who, when they come into contact, so to speak, with the blistering holiness of the living God, are struck with awe and terror, because that's the reaction of holiness to sin and of sin to holiness. Now, when we say that God is wrathful, then, this is all we're saying God is holy, blisteringly and terrifyingly and almost unimaginably holy, and that we are not. And we come into his presence as sin-stained, wretched, helpless, poor, blind and naked. And if that's how we approached God, we would be consumed. Praise God that it's not how we approach him. Another was consumed in our place.
Yeah, and there's lots I want to say amen to, and in fact, you know, preach it, brother, as you might say, in the Pentecostal background. Yeah. You don't say that as much these days. But the thing is, we could both agree from that. You with a PSA position, me with a Christus Victor position. We can both say amen to that. I think the difficulty comes when what we do is align to the work of the cross and to Jesus himself, that what he did was he took our punishment. And what Christus Victor does, it says, the punishment idea isn't the correct motif for understanding it. It says there are other ways of looking at the idea of substitutionary atonement. And so, for example, I, in my sin, I'm consumed and unable to find God, and I'm unable to live the full image of what it is to be a child of God. And so I can't find God, and I need someone to intercede on my behalf. As God looks down and quite rightly is angry against sin, and I get that, because God wouldn't be holy if he wasn't angry with slavery and all the things that go on in our world. He wouldn't be a good and just God. So I'm totally comfortable with the idea of God being angry. But as I look at Scripture, what I see is that God is angry towards that. And I am so, if you like, clothed with the sin that I wear, intertwined with who I am with the sin, that God comes down and he finds a way for me to be released from that captivity, if you like. And whereas in the idea of a penal substitutionary atonement, what God does is he puts someone in to take my punishment. What I see that God does is his wrath does not disappear against sin, but I am removed from the sin that God is angry against, if you like.
I mean, is this a key difference that you might say that you'd be happy to say, for instance, Steve, that God is actually angry with sinners? Because some people want to say, no, God's angry against sin, not against people per se, but would you say that actually no, that's kind of too shallow a view of what God's angry about?
I think it's understandable. Most of us have heard the cliche, God
hates the sinner.
Mm. And it's all very well, except it just isn't what the Bible says. that's the problem. And sin is not a thing which kind of floats around independently of people.
Yeah.
Okay. When you punish sin, you punish a person. You punish the person who has committed the sin. Now, obviously, this raises questions about how substitution can work, and we'll get onto this later. Mm. But it's important to recognise that you can't deal with sin without dealing with a person.
The problem I've got there is that there's a presumption that the message of the Bible, or even the main message of the Bible, I don't want to be sort of cruel about it, but most of my upbringing within Pentecostalism, evangelicalism, was that the main message was that God was angry and he punishes sin. And I don't see through the narrative role of Scripture that God's intention is necessarily to punish sin, but is to deal with sin. So when I hear the voice of God as I read through Scripture, I hear a healer, not an angry God. And I don't think that's a wrong way of looking at it.
And I think this is just a false dichotomy, bro. You've got... I recognise the caricature of the hellfire and brimstone preacher who thinks that it's his job to terrify the wits out of his congregation every Sunday morning. Mm. Well, so ditch the upbringing and replace it with a view of the work of Christ which encompasses all of the things he did. Let's not overreact against the caricature and throw the baby out with the bathwater.
I think what we'll do is bring another voice in at this point,
okay.
Because I did record with a couple of people that we'll hear from during the course of today's programme. The first of which is Greg Boyd. So we're going to hear from him in a moment. He, of course, is a Christian leader out in the States, and he has himself critiqued the penal substitutionary atonement view and is a supporter over it of the Christus Victor view. But if you want to perhaps give your thoughts on today's programme, I'd love to hear from you as well. You can always email me, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Don't forget we're online as well. You can find today's programme at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Details of my guests, where you can find out more about them, Steve's book and so on. And of course, links to the Twitter account @UnbelievableJB if you're a Twitter user, and facebook.com/UnbelievableJB for the Facebook page.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Okay, well, let's hear what Greg Boyd has to say on this. He's a theologian and pastor of Woodland Hills Church in Minnesota in the States. And so I began by asking Greg why he doesn't believe in penal substitutionary atonement and sees the Christus Victor model as central.
I'll say there's a negative and a positive aspect of this. The negative is that I just see a lot of problems with the penal substitution view. And it's important to realize that no one's disputing that Jesus died as a substitute. But the problem is the penal substitution view holds that the Father's wrath was poured out on Jesus instead of on us, so that we could be forgiven. And there's just several sets of problems that that view has. For one thing, it places the myth of redemptive violence at center stage of the gospel, that violence is going to redeem us, that violence fixes problems. And in this view, the Father, God the Father, is engages in violence against his Son as a way of reconciling us to himself, which just enthrones that myth of redemptive violence at center stage. That, to me, is very concerning. There's also the picture of God that's presupposed in the penal substitution view is, I think, very problematic. You have this conception of God who needs to vent his wrath in order to forgive us. It's almost, you could argue that it presupposes like a rageaholic view of God, where God has got to, he's got to vent his wrath on somebody. He doesn't care who, but someone's got to take the hit. This view of God, it puts the law of retribution really as the central defining characteristic of God. And at the center of God's being, there's got to be retribution. But I would argue that the cross is the opposite of that. Everything Jesus was about negating the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and replacing it with self-sacrificial love. Jesus reveals the Father's love for us. He doesn't appease his wrath towards us. He reveals his character. If you see me, you see the Father. But the penal substitution view seems to pit the Father against the Son. And then there's just some coherence issues with the penal substitution view. Like, is guilt really the kind of thing that can be transferred? And then how is it just? If sin demands an eternal punishment, well, then how is it that Jesus' short suffering on the cross makes atonement for that? A number of conceptual problems there. And the final thing I'll say, Justin, is that in a penal substitution view, Jesus' life really becomes superfluous. I mean, the whole thing is about this venting of wrath on the cross. It's just a strange legal deal that happens in the heavenly realm between the Father and the Son, and it doesn't do anything to alter our life, and it doesn't inspire transformation on our part. It easily results in cheap grace, which is one of the reasons why I think, at least here in America, I can't speak for the UK, but majority of people profess faith in Christ, but there's nothing in their life that reflects it. Their life is exactly as it would be if they didn't have faith in Christ. And the penal substitution view, I think, is at least one of the reasons why that's the case.
So, still in the Christus Victor view, you do believe that Christ is in some way our substitute?
Yeah, at least in the way I hold it, Jesus does die in our place. You know, it's because of his death that we don't die. And so in that sense, he dies in our place. He stands in the place of sinners. I affirm all of that. And he suffers the consequences, the death consequences of our covenant breaking. And, you know, he reveals the manifold wisdom of God because there's a multiplicity of things that Jesus does on the cross. You can't just narrow it down to one thing. But all of the things he does on the cross, I think, can be encompassed by the fact that his death results in the kingdom of darkness self-imploding. He defeats the devil and the powers, and by that means, he liberates humanity and reconciles us to the Father. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that if the archonton is the word he uses, if the rulers of this world had understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so I see the coming of Jesus as sort of like the Trojan horse. He comes down here, and he uses the evil of Satan and the powers of darkness. He uses it against them, causing evil to self-implode. And in that way, overthrows them, liberates humanity, and all of creation. The Christus Victor view isn't just about humans. It's about all of creation, because all of creation was in bondage.
So how have you seen then, Greg, the Christus Victor view of the atonement modeled, as it were, in a person's life?
The atonement isn't just isolated in the cross. It involves everything Jesus is about. I mean, Jesus' whole life, I argue this in my book, The Myth of a Christian Religion. Everything he did, if you understand it in a first century apocalyptic context, every countercultural thing he did was really a revolt against the powers. And the cross just culminates his lifestyle warfare. It is the thematic expression of everything he was about. And so the transformation it makes in people's lives is that it inspires us to live in love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us, even loving our enemies, never returning evil with evil, but returning evil with good. And that's how we put on display the character of God, and that's how we manifest the victory of the cross. So whereas the penal substitution puts the myth of redemptive violence at center stage, and if anything, would inspire and motivate further violence. In the Christ's victor view, it puts nonviolence at center stage. It puts self-sacrificial love at center stage. And we win, as the book of Revelation tells us, we win not by conquering our enemies, but by laying down our lives, by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And so the transformation is that it motivates a Jesus-looking, cross-carrying lifestyle.
There you go. The thoughts of Greg Boyd on why he takes a Christus Victor view over the penal substitutionary view, and some of the reasons why he sees that being modelled in the way Christians live their life. I think maybe just a couple of minutes before we close out this section of the programme to respond to just some of the things that were raised there, Steve, by Greg.
Well, you're laughing, Justin. I mean, I agree with much of what Greg said in the second half of that extract, that there's a multiplicity of views about the cross in the scripture. Like I've said, these different perspectives on the diamond of the work of Christ, that the life of Jesus was like a countercultural revolution against the evil powers that surrounded him. All right, all true, all good. But I don't know even where to begin to untangle the mess of confusions in the first half of what he said. Let me just pick one. Greg said that the death of Jesus, according to the Bible, was a demonstration of love, not turning aside the Father's wrath. Now, the Bible says that this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ gave his life as a propitiation, that is to say, to turn aside wrath for us. Now, Greg is saying it's love or propitiation of sin and wrath. The Bible says it's love because it is propitiation of wrath. I'm afraid, Greg,
is just what he's saying, though, because you can turn aside the wrath of God against sin and the power of sin and all the powers of darkness. That doesn't necessarily mean that all of that wrath is faced upon or focused upon human beings. Therefore, Jesus comes and stands in the place of human beings to take the punishment. The key there is whether it's punishment or not. And so, for example, I mean, I'm not saying I shared everything that Greg was saying there, so I understand why you're teasing it out. But if Jesus stands in our place to take the death that is the result of our sin, most people that hold a PSA view would also hold to maybe eternal conscious punishment. I'm not saying all, but there's a general sense in which a lot of those things go together. But Jesus didn't take our forever in hell. Do you see what I'm saying? Right. So there isn't a straight swap over between one or the other.
And that's precisely another of the confusions that Greg manifested in what he said.
We'll come to talk a bit more about what Greg said in the next section, shall we? Because we're just out of time now, and I can see there's lots of issues that it would be good to look into there. You're listening to Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon, a theological discussion today. We're asking what happened on the cross, comparing and contrasting two views, the penal substitutionary atonement view. Was Jesus punished on the cross by God in our place? That's the view that Steve Jeffrey holds, among a number of views of the cross. But Alan Molyneux has a problem with that view, says that that doesn't make sense to him in the way he sees the Bible. Well, he says the Christus Victor view should be the central understanding of the cross. We're going to be coming back with both my guests here in studio, plus another guest who'll join us by phone to give his view on penal substitutionary atonement as well. So come back for the next section of Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon with me, Justin Brierley.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. A lively discussion today, a theological discussion on the nature of the atonement. What happened on the cross, we're asking this Easter Saturday. And if you'd like to get in touch and give us your thoughts on this issue, about whether Jesus was punished for our sin or whether something else is going on there. It's about the overcoming of the powers of darkness and so forth. I'd like to hear from you on this as well. You can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And don't forget, we like to hear from you via our Twitter and Facebook accounts as well, at UnbelievableJB in both cases. Just a quick mention again of Unbelievable, the Conference 2013, in partnership with Reasons to Believe, Real Clear Apologetics and RE Today Services. And this year, our conference theme is Jesus, Liar, Lunatic, Legend or Lord, borrowing a line there, of course, from C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis is one of the subjects under discussion at the conference this year, and we'll be able to sort of pick the brains of some of the best scholars in the business who are looking at what C.S. Lewis can still teach us today, 50 years on from his death, about how to engage a sceptical world with the truth of Christianity. So if you want to find out more, you'd like to book some tickets, premier.org.uk/Jesus. A special offer as well this year, two or more tickets booked, and you'll receive a free copy of last year's conference on DVD. We've got a range of fantastic speakers. Professor Alistair McGrath is our keynote speaker this year, and a whole huge bunch of issues that we're looking at in the various seminars. You can't do everything at the conference, is the thing. They all happen at the same time, so you kind of have to pick and choose which things you go to. But don't worry, because I'm sure you'll be able to get hold of the bits you missed afterwards as well. So do come along, though. How about inviting a friend as well? premier.org.uk/Jesus for Unbelievable, the conference this year on Saturday the 25th of May here in central London. Let's get back into today's discussion. We're talking about what happened on the cross, and my guests are Steve Jeffrey, pastor of Emmanuel Evangelical Church in North London, author of the book with two others, Pierced for Our Transgressions, which was a defence of the centrality of penal substitution as a way of understanding the cross. Alan Molyneux is bringing our other perspective today. He's the leader of Air Valley Community Church in West Yorkshire, and he has a bit of a problem with penal substitutionary atonement. He would go for more what's called a Christus Victor approach, and we've been hearing from both Alan and Steve in the last section about why they take their different views. We also heard from Greg Boyd, who's a theologian and pastor out in the States, of his views, and that's been given plenty of things for us to talk about on the back of that. Perhaps come back to you first of all, Alan. It's Easter, and I know many churches around the country are going to be singing a well-known Stuart Townend hymn, In Christ Alone. Now, I don't know whether you've got a problem, though, with that verse, though, which is sort of near the end, I think, some of the third verse in, I think. Then on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. People sing it with gusto, but is that a verse that you could put your voice to? Because that does essentially sort of encapsulate penal substitutionary atonement, the wrath of God being laid upon Jesus, God being satisfied once that punishment has been borne.
Yeah, I love the hymn, by the way, and I think it's the other words are fantastic, but we don't sing wrath, we sing love, and that's the way we get round that, because for us, as we look at it, it's there is wrath, but it's given inside the sense of the motivation of God to love, rather than the other way round. And sometimes the pictures of wrath and punishment suggest to us that God is motivated by the idea of wrath. And I know that's sometimes over-egging the pudding a bit, and I'm sure Steve would want to tease that out. But I think there is something on Steve to try and explain how a Christus Victor model would fit with PSA, and, if you like, how it can be a just model for somebody who is innocent to die in the place of people who are guilty. I don't see how that completely works.
Okay, which one do you want to do first?
Should we do punishment? Because I think this is a key thing. Why some people like Alan do just object to the idea of God punishing a person.
Sure. I mean, and this is a sort of clarification that's needed just to get things straight. So just cast your mind back to the book of Exodus. This is one of the formative events in the life of the people of God. The deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Now, the Lord said to the Egyptians, let my people go. Let them go. And when Pharaoh refused, he sent them a series of 10 terrible plagues. This was the Lord striking the Egyptians to punish them for their wickedness and so to liberate his people. Incidentally, that's a connection between the perspective of punishment and the perspective of liberation or ransom, on the way that in which those two perspectives fit together in understanding the work of Jesus. So anyway, the Lord sends these 10 plagues. And the ninth plague was a plague of darkness. The tenth and final plague was the plague on the firstborn, the death of all the firstborn sons. Now, this plague was different. On this occasion, the angel of death went through the land of Egypt, striking down dead every firstborn son of the Egyptians. And he would have done the same to the Israelites. He would have done the same to the Israelites unless a lamb was put to death in the place of the firstborn child. The blood had to be smeared over the doorpost of the door, and the angel of death went through the land of Egypt. And when he saw the blood, he passed over, hence Passover, that house, because he saw that a death had already taken place. So, either the Lord will punish the sins of the Egyptians, or he will punish the Passover lamb. It's a substitute who stands in the place of the people of God. And then the Apostle Paul says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.
So whether you like it or not, as a concept, punishment is there from the Old to the New Testament, Alan?
I just think the problem with that is that the glasses that we bring to it are the 1,000 years or so of penal substitutionary atonement are around and colouring our view. And when I look at those Old Testament stories, of course I see a devastating effect of what happens between God and human beings. But there isn't an imagery, say, for example, of a law court in that analogy. There's not a sense in which a judgment has been made that says, here is a group of unjust people who are killed and the only reason that you're saved is because of the lamb, right? Right, just hear me out here, right? Because this wasn't offered to the whole of the people, it was offered just to the Israelite people. Okay, so
So the Lord provided his people with a substitute sacrifice.
And?
Do you believe the Lord provided his people with a substitute sacrifice in the Passover?
Oh, yeah. But what I'm saying is it against the idea of punishment in the law court sense?
Well, nobody's saying here that every image connected with the atonement is being imported to every place. The fact that you can't see a law court in Exodus is not the point at issue here. The question is the Lord punishing the Egyptians for their wickedness?
Yes.
Right. Okay, fine. But in that case, hear me out then.
But you can still hold that view with the Christus Victor's view.
And as I've said, the Bible teaches a range of views, different perspectives on the diamond.
Right.
So I'm not denying the connection with Christ as the victor, the conqueror, the Christus Victor view that you mentioned. All I'm saying is your own words. The Lord punished the Egyptians for their wickedness. The Lord gave his people a lamb to stand in their place as their substitute. And the Apostle Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.
So if we bring that into the New Testament,
which is what Paul does.
Yeah. And we look at the life and the teaching of Jesus.
Okay.
You show me where there's a sense in which Jesus is there protecting us from an angry God who is punishing. Okay. Give me some sense of that in the way that he teaches.
Mark 14.
Go on then.
Quotes Zechariah 13. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, says Jesus. He's quoting the prophet Zechariah. So you turn back to the prophet Zechariah and you think, who's going to strike the shepherd? You turn back to the prophet Zechariah and you discover it is the Lord God himself who will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.
And if we go back to the idea of how justice is served in this, how is justice served in that context?
Well, hold on a second. You're avoiding the challenge, Alan. We're talking here about, does the Bible say that God the Father punished God the Son on the cross for the sins of the world. And I've shown you the book of Exodus, and you yourself have seen how that fits together. I've now shown you Zechariah 13, quoted by Jesus himself in Mark 14, where Jesus is trying to explain what's going to happen after his death. He says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And you look back at the prophet that he's quoting, and it's the Lord striking the shepherd. Now, clearly, we then need to figure out, what does this do to the relationship between the Father and the Son? We can come to that, most definitely. But you can see where we're going. The Father punished the Son for the sins of the world.
Yeah, and so if...
Okay, we've just said yes. I mean, are we happy with this or
no,
not?
No.
In that case, no. So you need to come back at me then and deal with the issues.
You can be argumentative about it if you want to in that sense.
I'm
looking at the conversation. So, we take the idea, right, that there's a God who created the world, and then through his people he expresses his love towards them his disquiet towards them as well. All right. And as you go through that Old Testament picture, I totally accept that in it there are notions of there needing to be a sacrifice. There's all the way through the Old Testament that's there.
Punishment for sin? Happy with that?
I'm happy with the idea of punishment if it links with the idea of consequences rather than there being a distinct God has decided, if you like, in a law court sense. I'm going back to it again as we go into the New Testament. A law court sense that there is a punishment that hangs on every human being for their sin. To me, it's to do with consequences rather than a distinct punishment. The struggle I have is if you then say, right, we take this punishment that is mine and then we transfer it to another and that justice is done in that context.
Okay. In that case, that's a good challenge because what we need to figure out is how is it just for God to punish Jesus for my sins?
Yep.
Granted that the biblical material says Jesus was punished, how is that just? This is something which evangelicals have in the last 40 or 50 years underemphasized. By underemphasizing this theological connection, we've opened the door to this kind of question and misunderstanding, and many people have rejected penal substitution for this reason, so it's worth explaining. The Bible says that Jesus is not a distinct and separate third party. It's not that God blasted somebody who had nothing to do with us. Quite the contrary. Jesus is one with his people. He is the head and we are the members. He is the vine and we are the branches. He is the foundation and we are stones in the temple. He is the husband and we are the bride. We're one with him. And that connection means that we're not distinct and separate people. It's not like you going to prison for my parking fines that unpaid, which there aren't any unpaid fines. It's not like that, because you and I are not connected in this way. Jesus, however, is one with us. And therefore, quite contrary to any human law court, it is perfectly just for him to stand in as our representative, because we were in him and he is in us.
I think you're trying too hard to join some things together there that don't necessarily join.
Oh, let me just come
go
back.
On, you, go on.
I mean, what does Romans 6 say about our relationship to Christ? We're baptized into Christ, and therefore we're baptized into his death. We are one with him in his death.
Yeah, but
he is one with us.
Let's go back a step here, all right? So the declaration is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world, okay? So in the death of Christ is the sins of the whole world are redeemed, if you like, and then offered to the world is the offer of salvation that's coming.
Now, that's how you put it together.
I'm putting that together.
I don't think that's the right way to put it together, but carry on.
Well, all right, well, okay, depending whether you're Calvinistic or Arminian, there'll be a different view on that, and right. I understand that side of it. But from my perspective, as I look at it, okay, and I read Scripture, that the offer of salvation is to the whole world, all right?
That's true.
And the sins of the whole world are dealt with on the cross.
That's not true, but carry on.
Okay, all right, well, we're going to struggle to discuss much further if we're completely on that.
Let me pick up another thing you said, because I think you've rightly highlighted...
I don't really want to move away from this, because I think it's really important, because just by joining together... the fact that Christ and I are now one is not enough to say that my debt has been met in Christ when he was the innocent one and I'm still guilty of it. Because whoever takes my place, you cannot transfer the guilt to that other person. It's impossible to do that. They didn't do it. Justice has not been done. You will not find an example that fully satisfied that justice has been done in that context. Impossible to do.
You will not find an example among people precisely because that relationship isn't there. There is something unique about the relationship between the head and the members of the body. Christ, the husband, and his bride, the church.
And I think this is where part of the problem is, because you end up with a sort of tautology. The reason that we need a PSA view is because the rest of it just doesn't hold together without it. I think that's where we're struggling. It sort of falls apart unless you have those involved in it.
No, I think that's not quite fair, because we've talked about the specific biblical texts. Like, for example, just one or two, Exodus 12 and Mark 14 now. But what we're doing now
If I come in with some specific biblical text and we look at something like Jesus' expression of who God is. So, I mean, you know, part of the problem is that we will probably understand Scripture in a slightly different way. And I'm not saying you don't believe in Scripture, and I'm not saying I don't believe in Scripture. We both do. But if you come from it from more of a systematic way and I'm more of a narrative way, we'll look at those words in a particular way. But if I take what Jesus says as his expression of who God is, and say one of his stories with the prodigal sons, for example, time and time again, as Jesus expresses who God is, I see no need in him to express some either protection from an angry God, or even some process in which maybe even the older son should die for the sins of the younger son in that process. What's happening is there's a God who is a God of love. He isn't motivated by wrath. He looks down towards the son who's been dissident and far off. And everything about his heart is to draw him back into the family. And so I look at Scripture and I say, overwhelmingly in this is a God who is motivated by love and not by wrath.
Well, let's allow another voice that speaking on the side of the penal substitutionary atonement view to come in at this point. I spoke recently to Dave Bish, who oversees student work for UCCF in Southwest England and is involved in the New Frontiers Network as well. Well, I began by asking him why he sees penal substitutionary atonement as the central way of viewing the atonement.
So I think penal substitution is right at the heart of the atonement. It's not the only thing that it is that we can say about the cross, but I think it's a weighty centre to our understanding of what happens there. And I guess, I mean, one of the best ways to understand why it's so compelling is to look at the different things that those words mean. So we say the cross is penal substitution, it's penal. So I think that means that the cross is about paying the penalty for sin. It's paying the price of sin. And it seems to me as I read through the Bible that it's clear that our lives are forfeited because we betray the God who loves us. Everything gets sentenced to death because of sin. And unless we overlook the entire story of the Old Testament and the sacrifices, then we're left with seeing that because of sin, things have to die. And we get pictures of that, of the price of sin being paid with an animal that's just a picture. But each of those things show us that blood has to be spilled for sin, and an animal's never going to do that. But it is a picture of what Jesus does. So it seems to me that we get a picture of Jesus paying for sin. It's penal. There's a price that has to be paid for sin to turn away judgment and to bring us to favour. The other side is that it's substitution, which just means that Jesus died in our place. He stood where we should have stood and where we couldn't stand. And again, I think the Old Testament sacrificial system points us to that one takes the place of another. And it seems to me that whilst we would try and cover up sin, just like Adam and Eve did, Jesus said that evening in the garden that the only way to life is through death, followed by resurrection. You can't just cover it up. A price has to be paid. And amazingly, the God who loves us pays the price for us. He takes our place. The one who came into the garden, who came to find us and to walk with us, gets bruised for us. He suffers in our place. And that's to bring us into abundant life in the Spirit and to get rid of our old sinful flesh that can't be fixed at all. It just has to be put to death. And that brings us into new life. And it does something, therefore, that I can't do for myself. And so I can look at the cross and I can say, here's the Father who loves his Son. Here's love that moves to rescue me. Here's love that burns against sin, and I have to take sin seriously. But here's love that wins against sin as well. That I betrayed God, but the penal substitution says that now God is for me. Jesus pays the price. He takes my place. And so that does lead to all the other things that we might say about the cross of victory over evil and cleansing and reconciliation because he takes my place, because he pays the price for me.
Tell me how you think that you see that actually realised in the lives of ordinary people. To what extent is the idea of penal substitutionary atonement important when it comes to people's personal relationship with God and with personal healing and that kind of thing?
Sure. I mean, I think we have to say that the Christian life starts with the gospel. It continues the same way. So whatever we want to say about the cross, it's going to define the start, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. So if penal substitution says Jesus paid for me, and that brings me into the life of God, and it says that I have freedom and favor with God, that God's full of love for me, and he has taken the costly action to show favor to me, then that's going to shape how we live. I mean, I guess I could talk from the difference in others' lives, but let me try and reflect on my own experience. As a family, we're experiencing, I think, some of the hardest few months of our lives with illness in one of our children. And penal substitution really helps me in that. And it's not that I meditate on the term, but what it stands for has been hugely helpful for me. Because penal substitution tells me that I'm not punished for my sin, that there are no charges and prices against me because the penalty has been paid. And so when I find myself bewildered and confused, to know that the price has been paid tells me that God is for me. It also helps me because penal substitution tells me that God has suffered, that I'm going through a hard time. Jesus has been in a harder place. He's suffered with me and for me. And so when I'm in the middle of my pain and I'm in the middle of trying to work things out, I'm not talking about a God who's remote from me in that, that he's taken everything that I am on himself, and he's done that to bring me to himself and bring me into a relationship. So to know that he's paid for me and he's taken my place, it helps me in the middle of the hardest situations that I find myself in.
There you go, the voice of Dave Bish explaining why he holds to a penal substitutionary atonement view and how it's helped him personally in his life in difficult times. And we're not saying, I mean, when it comes to those who do hold a different view to you, Alan, like Dave, like Steve, do you see their view as invalid, or are you happy for them to hold that if it sort of kind of works for them, but you don't see it as something that all Christians have to hold as a view of the cross?
Well, I've held the view myself in the past, and a lot of my good friends still hold that view, and we're still in friendship and relationship, etc. So I've no problem with that. I think the problem is, and because I'm coming from it from a pastoral position, for me, as I see that outworking in a pastoral context, I struggle with the idea of what PSA brings when it's overtly done. And I understand Steve, and he's right to question the fact that, well, we can't just throw it out just because you've had some bad experiences. I agree with that. It's a good challenge, and I take it on the chin. I think the problem is that most to say what Dave Bish was saying there, I can agree with from a Christus Victor position, as Steve could agree with most of what we're saying on a Christus Victor position. From his position, the key for me is what the picture presents of God, what the picture presents of Christ. And for me, there's a sort of a Trinitarian incarnational understanding of this that's really important when this works in the view of church, in how we outwork that in church. Because God is motivated by love. He is angry against sin. Christ comes in to defeat the power of sin, of Satan, of the demonic powers. And the transference of my guilt to Christ is not really the issue of what's taking place on the cross from my perspective. Justice is not done by somebody innocent taking my place. Guilt cannot be transferred in that way. And so I'm comfortable with other people holding their view. As it outworks in the church, I'm less comfortable.
Anything to add just before we go to a quick break, Steve?
I'm struck by something that Dave said. Jesus did something that I can't do for myself. And I think that all of us, wherever we're coming from, need that assurance.
Yes.
I can't stand in front of a holy God any more than Isaiah could. And the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, because it flows as it does from the Bible, assures me that I don't have to stand in front of a holy God like Isaiah did. The Lord Jesus has done so.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, we're finishing up our conversation on what happened on the cross this afternoon on Unbelievable. My guests, Steve Jeffrey, pastor of Emmanuel Evangelical Church in North London, defending the centrality of penal substitution. Alan Molyneux is the leader of Air Valley Community Church in West Yorkshire, and he's been writing on this issue as well in his current book, Evangelical Morphodoxy. Look out for that soon. He's really been defending the idea that the Christus Victor approach as a central understanding of the atonement is more compelling than the punishment, the punitive aspect of penal substitution. So we've talked a lot about different areas about this, how it works as in terms of justice. Is God angry with sin or with sinners? Old Testament examples of sacrifice and so on. I mean, one thing that does seem to come up sometimes is those on the Christus Victor side, or exclusively Christus Victor side, if you like, Steve, sometimes suggest that those who hold to penal substitution atonement do it at the exclusion of other ways of looking at the cross. Yeah, I'm reminded when I had a brief conversation with Mark Driscoll, who was a well-known preacher out in the States, and one of the key things for him when he was sort of assessing whether I was sort of theologically sound was, well, do you believe in penal substitutionary atonement? And I said, yes, I'm happy to with that. I see it as one of a range of things. And he was like, but is that the main thing? Is that the main thing? That has to be the main thing. And so do you see it as that has to be the main view, or is it sort of one in a sort of an equal set of these facets of the diamond, as it were, or is it the main side of the diamond and there's a number of facets on the other, if you like?
Well, it's a tough question because, to be honest, it's hard to define precisely what you mean by the main thing.
Yes.
Well, what it is possible to say, though, is this. If you pull penal substitutionary atonement out of the picture, these other perspectives no longer make sense. Let me give you an example. It seems to me that the idea of Christ suffering punishment for sins undergirds the idea of victory. Take Zechariah 3 as an example. There you've got a vision where the prophet sees the high priest Joshua standing before the Lord, and Satan is there accusing him. Now, the question in this context is, well, who is going to defeat this great enemy, Satan? Who is going to conquer? Who is going to be the victor? Now, what happens in that vision is you look carefully at what the devil is doing. The weapon in his hand is God's own law, because he is accusing Joshua, the high priest, of sin. Satan is the accuser. And so in order for Satan to be defeated, sin needs to be dealt with. And so the instruction is given by the Lord and by his angel, take these clothes, these filthy clothes off Joshua, the clothes that represent his sin and impurity. So precisely by dealing with God's hostility to the sin of the high priest, that the victory is won. It's no accident. You know, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is depicted as a lion, a conqueror. And then John turns around to look at this lion, and it's a lamb. The conqueror conquers by being slain as a sacrificial lamb.
But I could say that from a Christus Victor position. I mean, you're saying that it hangs on this. Why does it hang on that? Tease that out a bit more. Why?
Well, how is the victory won? Think of the book of Revelation again. You've got the slain lamb. Okay, now, the book of Revelation is full of Old Testament imagery. Where did he get the idea of a slain lamb from? It's Passover. It's the Passover lamb who has been slain, who is the conquering lion. So then, at Emmanuel, we've got a number of people from different nationalities, different places. A number come from countries where animism or voodoo, the evil spirits are high on the religious consciousness. How can I assure them that their enemies have been destroyed, How can I assure them that Christ is victorious, that the lamb has triumphed? Sorry, that the lion has triumphed? By showing them the lamb who was slain. The slain lamb who is the Passover, who takes away the sin of the world by standing in the place of the people of God, is the conquering lion.
But that could still work with a battle motif, not necessarily a...
But do you want to answer the question? Of course, you could make it work in different ways. How does it work in the Bible? The Bible says the way it works is by the lion, the conqueror, conquering by being the slain Passover lamb.
Yeah, and you've got this subversive element where the ways of God are not to use the ways of human beings. So there's still ways of looking at that that are different than the one you're looking at. I don't think the way you're saying it hangs together necessarily is true of the whole of swathe of Scripture.
I mean, because on your view, the Christus Victor view, Alan, you don't have to have this punishment aspect in order to be able to have a victory.
There are consequences of sin. So I'm not saying there are not consequences of sin. I'm not saying that there's not fruit that happens that is negative because of sin that takes place. I'm saying the idea of punishment suggests there needs to be justice, and I agree with justice, but justice is not served by an innocent person taking my place when I'm the guilty one.
And
of course, forgiveness doesn't necessarily need a payment. So forgiveness, if you were to forgive me of something, but I paid you to forgive me, or I fulfilled something to make you forgive me, that's not necessarily forgiveness. That's still a transaction taking place, which is not quite the same as forgiveness. And I think what we've done is we've tied it too much to a particular view, whereas I think if you take Christus Victor, not as the only one, and again, the duel, I think it's brilliant, that analogy. But if you take Christus Victor, it can still explain many of those scriptures. I'm not saying there aren't difficult ones that I need to go home and study and look at. I'm sure that's the case, and we'll carry on doing that. But I think the power of the cross is absolutely brilliant and powerful when you look at it as warfare, when you look at it as Christ being the victor over all that sin has brought to our world. But it doesn't necessarily mean that God has punished Jesus in the way that the PSA suggests.
We probably are just about out of time, but it's been great to have you both on, and a really interesting diversity of opinions that have been shared on the programme today. Really enjoyed it. We haven't obviously gone into all the issues that we could have during the course of the programme today, but if you want to explore this further, why not go and check out the websites of both Alan and Steve, and there are obviously lots more resources out there that I can point you in the direction of as well. Well, I hope you enjoyed that episode from the Unbelievable Archives, and do please let us know your thoughts on it. You can email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Hope you have a great 2023 as the new year beckons. And if you want to stand with us for the new year, for Premier Unbelievable, bringing more thinking faith to Christians, skeptics and seekers, then do feel free to give towards our end of year appeal. We would love to have your partnership with us in helping us go strong into the coming year. You can find the links for that with today's show. Also there, links to our newsletter, YouTube channel, ways to give, archive of past shows, and all the resources we bring you these days from Premier Unbelievable. For now, thanks for being with us, and Happy New Year.